Good morning, church. Our Bible reading this morning comes from Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. Now, if you're looking at the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1158. Repeating, 1158. Beginning at verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Good morning. Can I bring greetings from Nowra Baptist, and they would like to me, at least on their behalf, to greet you. And then if I can just thank John. Where's John? You know, to get a previous pastor in the church to preach is no small thing. And, you know, for a pastor to do that is quite a, well, it's quite a measure of their strength and their godliness. You are very, very fortunate in having got John to come and pastor you as a church. I hope you really appreciate him. He is a great pastor, and I'm sure that you are going to have many, many very happy years of ministry with John here. And I'm so excited about the fact that John is here. I really am, and I think you've done so well in getting John. And I'm really excited to see how God is going to use John together with the church to accomplish his purposes for this church. And we watch with great anticipation to see what the Lord will do through John. So thank you, John. Thank you to the elders. You know, when you get an unknown preacher, you never know what you're going to get. I'm going to pray as always, and you, those of you who know me know I'll always do this, so won't you join with me as we pray. Our Father, how is it possible for us to grasp who you are and all that you have done for us? It feels at times as though we simply scratch the surface. We dive into Christ, and yet the more we dive, the more we find. And you have inexhaustible riches. And you continue to reveal more and more of yourself to us through your word. We feel immensely humbled in your sight. We come before you this morning recognizing our utter and complete dependence upon you. And we realize that we cannot understand your word unless the Holy Spirit enables us to understand it. And we recognize it's not just any word, it's your word, a living word. We recognize it carries with it authority. And we pray that as we hear your word to us, we would not so much hear the voice of a preacher. We have not come to hear a preacher, we've come to hear from you. And so we pray that you would enable us to hear your voice through your word. For it's about your glory, it's about Christ being exalted. And we want to see him. We would cry, Sir, we would see Jesus. Lift him high, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the spring of, In the spring of 1904, a young Welshman, Evan Roberts, was repeatedly awakened to pray from 1 a.m. in the morning to 5 a.m. in the morning. Now, I wonder, as I read that, if God woke you up at 1 in the morning and said to you, I want you to pray, would you pray? And would you pray for 4 hours, 5 hours straight until you had really prayed? By November, a powerful spiritual awakening was spreading through Wales. God worked through the testimony of a young new believer named Florrie Evans. When Pastor Joseph Evans asked for testimonies, Florrie arose and with a trembling voice said, I love Jesus with all my heart. God used this to melt the hearts of many others. The London Times reported remarkable changes that took place in the public spirit. For example, in Swansea, people who had left their parents in the workhouse for the poor came to take them out. Entire congregations were on their knees in prayer. And for the first time, there was not a single case of drunkenness at Swansea County Petty Sessions. The Bible Society saw orders for scriptures multiply to 2-3 times the level for the previous year. At Bangor University, revival fires were spreading in the January of 1905. There was only a third or fourth of the students attending some of the classes. Beginning with spontaneous outbursts of praise and prayer among the men, students, the movement spread. At a united prayer meeting, some broke down sobbing. David Lloyd George, who later became Prime Minister of England, saw one of his political rallies taken over by the Welsh Revival. Wouldn't that be nice? On January the 11th, 1905, he said the Welsh Revival gave hope that at the next election, Wales would declare with no uncertain sound against the corruption in high places which handed over the destiny of the people to the terrible brewing interest. And my question to you this morning when you hear that is, do you really believe in the power of prayer? Now, don't answer that question too quickly, because I think it's very easy to answer that question too quickly. When last were you at the prayer meeting? When last were you down on your knees before God pleading for the souls of men and women? What does your prayer life look like outside of church? When you're in the quietness of your own home, are you on your knees pleading with God? Praying, spending time in the holy place, in the quiet place? Do you pray with confidence? Are you praying that God would work in the lives of unbelievers so that there would be an avalanche of people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Does your soul cry out to God and say, oh God, please move? Is your prayer life devoid of any passion? Do you pray kind of out of rote and you just pray because, you know, this is what we do as believers. We pray, and so let me pray. But there's no real passion in that praying. Is your heart moved? Is your mind informed with Scripture? Are you praying in a way that unleashes the power of God? Do you believe that it is through prayer that God unleashes His power? Is our prayer life robust? Oh, that our prayer meetings would be overflowing with people, that we would have to turn them away and say, we don't have enough space, we're too crowded. Then maybe we will see the power of God moving in amongst his people and out into the society. And we may then see people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants to encourage this Ephesian church. There's a sense in which as he has spoken and as he has written this letter, he's been speaking to them about certain truths about God. The context that was read out, I'm only going to look at verses 20 and 21. The context that has been read out, Paul speaks about being strengthened in the inner man, that you may have the power, and he uses two out of the three possible words for power in the Greek language as he deals with that power, that you might be empowered by God in the inner man. And then he speaks about the love, and he speaks about the love of God, not only as a foundation so that everything we do as Christians is born out of our love, but he speaks about the surpassing greatness of the love of Jesus Christ, which means that you can dive and dive and dive into the love of Christ, and you never get to the end of the love of Christ because it's so great. And then he speaks about Christ dwelling in our hearts, that Christ might be at home in our hearts. And literally, the way in which he frames that is saying that Jesus might invade every part of our being so that there is no part of our life in which Jesus is not in control. And so he speaks about all those realities in the verses that were read out to you. And then he speaks about the measure of all the fullness of God. Here are the superlatives that he's using there. That the fullness of God, who God is as his being, might dwell completely, fully, utterly in you, so that God would ooze out of every pore of your being. Now, the problem is this. Do the Ephesians believe it? Is Paul asking for too much? Is this possible? Are we able to have those things that he has spoken about in verses 14 through to 19? Is it possible that that's true? Can we experience all those things in the fullness in which Paul has been speaking about? And the answer to that is an emphatic yes. And it's yes because of the omnipotent power of God, as we will see. Because God is not limited by our limitations. God is not confined into the boxes that we confine him into. But God is much greater than what we think he is able to do, and that particularly in our praying. So notice what he says, verse 20. Firstly, I want you to notice the infinite power of God, verse 20. The infinite power of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more. I want to break this down because there are so many superlative words that he uses in there that the NIV, and I think there's no Bible translation that really communicates the depths of the language that Paul is using there to try and emphasize the fact of the incredible power that God has and that he unleashes in the church through the prayers of his people. So he says, now unto him who is able, unto him who is able, that little word, I want to read what that little word means. It means he who is able to empower you, able to enable you to do that which you cannot do on your own strength. So that God empowers us to be able to pray in a way that unleashes his power so that God is able to accomplish his purposes through the prayers of his people. Filled with immeasurable power. Sometimes when we pray, the problem with our praying is that we have kind of doubts about whether God will in fact answer the prayers that we are praying. And we wonder whether or not God can in fact work those things. We sometimes look at people like Charles Spurgeon or R.C. Sproul in a more modern way, or even the late John MacArthur, and we look at these people and we think, we can never be like them. I mean, they're just these kind of uniquely gifted people who show God's power in an extraordinary way. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is that power is available to all of you. Should be typical. Should be normal. Should be how you function. It's impossible, says the Apostle Paul, to ask God for too much. Sometimes our prayers are so small and so confined. When we pray as a church, are we praying that God would flood us with people coming in who would be converted and come to faith in Christ? Do we pray big prayers? When we pray for our lost brother, sister, mother, father, child, daughter, son, are we praying and saying, Lord, you have said that you are able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. So, Lord Jesus, we are asking you, we're praying, we're pleading, we're asking, please save my unsaved husband, wife, child. Notice what he says. Verse 20, now to him is able to do immeasurably, immeasurably. That word means an extraordinary degree involving a considerable excess over what would be expected. Extreme, extremely, to an extreme degree, to a very great degree, to a very extreme great degree. Let me try and illustrate this. John's just come back from the United States. Now imagine if you were going to the airport to get your ticket, your economy class ticket. Now, Janice and I only ever fly cattle class. That's all the money we've got, right? You go into the economy and you sit there and you hope, Lord, please don't let someone sit next to me who hasn't bathed for the last week or showered or who doesn't use deodorant or takes their shoes off and their feet stink. You know, because you're in economy. Now, imagine you arrive at the airport and you check in. And the person behind the counter says to you, I've got really great news for you. We've upgraded you. We've upgraded you not to business class, to first class. And not only that, but this is your lucky day. It's not such a thing as luck in the Christian life, of course. We are going to give you free flights forever. You can fly whenever you want, wherever you want, as often as you want, along with your entire family, whom we will pay for the tickets, and you will always fly first class. And you can give us in advance your meal preferences, and we'll make sure you get exactly the meals you want in first class when you're on that plane. Not only that, but we're going to give you a gold Qantas class pass so that you can go into the area, you know, that nice area where all the rich people go and you get all the food into the Qantas lounge. You can go in there and that's for you and your family. Not only that, but when you need to come to the airport, we will send a car out to fetch you. And we will pack all your stuff and we'll bring you to the airport and you don't have to go through the normal customs process. We'll speed that whole process up for you so you don't have to stand in any queues. Even more than that, when you come home, we will have someone waiting for you to take you home and to drive you home, and we will ensure you get home safely. Even more than that, we will give your children lifetime tickets to fly. You get the picture. It's never going to happen. You go to Qantas and you say, do you have an upgrade? And they look at you as though you're mad. You know, that's what he's saying. In other words, the word that he is using there in the original language is of such a nature that you can't really capture the depths of the immeasurable way in which God is able to give them what they ask or imagine. It's impossible to quantify it. You can't put a value on it because the value is just impossible. It's just too great. That's the word that he's using there. He uses that same word in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Night and day we pray most earnestly. So Paul is using that word to say we earnestly. There's passion in this prayer. We don't just pray for the sake of praying. We don't just pray for the sake of rote. But there's an earnestness about that. 2 Corinthians 7:4, same word is used. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. There's no limit to my joy. Same word. Romans 5:20. The law was added so the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Same word. So that grace, it's impossible again to measure grace. It's immeasurable. And Paul is saying about praying that it's immeasurable what God will give you. It's just impossible for you to imagine the answers that God will bring. And so when we pray, do we pray with that sense of expectation? Do we pray saying, okay, Lord, you have said we should pray so that you can accomplish your will in an immeasurable way through the prayers that we are uttering? Do we pray? Big prayers. Because the Apostle Paul is saying, God is able to give you much greater. Now, if you think about your imagination, some people have an imagination that can run wild. And if you think of what you can imagine in the way of answers from God, Paul is saying, God will give you even more. Do you get it? If that doesn't excite you about praying, then I don't know what will. It ought to provide such an impetus, such a motivation to say, let me get on my knees or let me sit or whatever posture you adopt. Let me walk or let me stand. But let me start praying and praying and praying and trusting and praying, because my God can do immeasurably more than I can ask or imagine. He wants the Ephesians to grasp that his power is unlimited. Now, what I mean by that, because we have to be careful when we talk about God's power being unlimited, it is always exercised in conformity to his character. So God's power will never be used in a destructive way. God's power is not in the sense that he can do anything, because God cannot lie. God cannot commit sin. But in terms of his power that is conformed to his character, so that all of his attributes are working in mesh, working together, that power is vast. Let me try and help you to see that. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Sovereign Yahweh, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. That unsaved person you're praying for that is so hardened to the gospel, God can save them. I know you think it's impossible. I know you look at it and you think, I've been praying for years. I've been praying for people, some people, for over 30 years. I've been praying for their salvation, and I pray for their salvation because I'm convinced of this text. And even though one of the people I'm praying for that I met up with 2 years ago and had a chat to him and found out that he hadn't moved, I'm convinced that as I continue to pray, God will move him. Not because my prayers are great, not because I even frame my prayers in the right way, but because nothing is too hard for him. And when it comes to salvation, Jesus says, nothing is impossible with me. Everything is possible with him, for him who believes. And he's speaking specifically in terms of salvation. Psalm 33:10. Yahweh foils the plans of nations. He thwarts the purposes of people. Isaiah 45, I love these verses. Isaiah 45, verse 1 following. This is what Yahweh says to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am Yahweh, God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you the title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am Yahweh. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Hallelujah. Do you get it? Isaiah 14:27, for Yahweh our mighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? In other words, it's not as if these human puny governments can turn around to God and say, we're going to do our own thing independently of you, because God is the one who stands behind and controls all things according to his sovereignty. Exodus 14:17. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army, through the chariots and his horsemen. Now, there's so many more. I've just pulled out a few. But do you see? It's that power that God has that is at work within us. It's not our power, it's not our strength, it's not our ability, it's not our lack thereof. It's God's power. So that when he says in the previous verses, I will strengthen you with power in the inner being, that's the power. And Paul says that power to strengthen you so that you are more and more conformed into the image of Christ, that you become more and more holy, that you reflect more and more who Christ is, that your character is refined into the person of Christ. That power that enables that to occur, that is unlimited. And Paul saying to them, pray, pray, pray. God is exceedingly able to do that. Notice again what he says. Now to him is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work where? Within us. Within us. So this isn't some kind of distant power that belongs to God, that is exclusively in the domain of God, but this is the power that works in us. The power for Christ to dwell in our hearts fully. The power for God's love to reside within us. The power for us to understand greater the depths of the love of Christ. The power to experience the fullness of God in us. That power, that immeasurable power is given to you. Do you believe it? That's the question, right? Do you really believe it? In other words, dear Christian, when you go out there into the world, your life should be lived in such an effective and powerful way that it is unmistakable for those who see you, so that when you encounter the unbeliever, that they recognize there's something different about this person. There is something they have that is unique, and it's God's power conforming you, making you like Christ. And we pray that God would accomplish his purposes through his power that is unleashed when we pray. You know, I've said this for the years I've been in ministry. My fruitfulness is dependent upon the prayers of people. The church doesn't pray for me, it limits my effectiveness. I'm dependent on their prayers. God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes, his aims, his will And he has more than enough power to accomplish it all as we pray. Not just some, not just a few, but all. So are we praying that God would move in our midst? George Mueller, you know who George Mueller is, I'm sure. George Mueller started an orphanage in Britain a long, long time ago. I love reading stories about George Mueller because we kind of look at George Mueller and we think, you know, that's just George. This doesn't work for us. That's just the wrong way of thinking. That's just a way of limiting and bringing God down to our level. Things look bleak for the children of George Mueller's orphanage at Ashley Downs in England. It was a time for breakfast and there was no food. A small girl whose father was a close friend of Mueller was visiting in the home. Mueller took her hand and said, "Come and see what our father will do." In the dining room, long tables were set with empty plates and empty mugs. Not only was there no food in the kitchen, but there was no money in the home's account. Mueller prayed, "Dear Father, we thank you for what you are going to give us to eat." Immediately, they heard a knock at the door. When they opened it, there stood a local baker. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt that you had no bread for breakfast, so I got up at 2 o'clock and baked some fresh bread. Here it is." Mueller thanked him and gave praise to God. Soon a second knock was heard. It was the milkman. Those days, milk was delivered. Some of you may remember that. I can remember that. John, you're too young to remember that. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. He said he would like to give the children the milk so he could empty the cart and repair it. Fluke? No. Divine sovereignty. Prayer being answered. Needs being met. What is Philippians 4, verse 19? "And my God will supply all of your needs according to the glorious riches in Christ Jesus." God was simply providing for the orphanage through the prayers of his people. So let's pray that God's power would not only shape us and mold us and cause that love in us to grow, to cause God to dwell more fully in us, but that we might pray as we go out into the community that God would empower us to be effective witnesses to those out there, that people might come into faith through our own personal witness, that they may come to see the Lord Jesus Christ in and through us, that God might strengthen us as we serve him in the church, that we would rely on him to empower us, that as we pray for those who are lost, that God would enable those lost people to see the light and to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we pray that God would accomplish all his purposes in reaching out into this world to those who have not heard the gospel, that God would raise up missionaries from this very church and send them out into the world that his word might be proclaimed. Do we believe God can do that? That God in our midst would raise up young people who would be challenged to go and serve the Lord, whether that be in pastoral ministry or whether that be out there on the mission field. That God would give us a tsunami of people who just put their hands up and say, "I want to serve." Oh, the church pastor would be so happy. It's like pulling hen's teeth sometimes to get people to serve. Do we believe God can answer those prayers? You see, it's one thing to have a head kind of knowledge. It's another thing to work that out practically, isn't it? We can articulate it. We can say, yes, 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 I'm with you, I'm with you. And then we go out and carry on doing what we've been doing ever that we've been doing it. Will this revolutionize your prayer life? Will it change your prayer life? Will you go out of this church this Sunday morning resolved in the strength of God to start praying so that God's immeasurable power would be released? And that you will ask that which is beyond imagination. Now, obviously, we are not asking for selfish things, as we will see in the next verse. We are asking for things that are according to God's revealed will. Where do we find that revealed will? In the Word. And we pray. Pray boldly. Do we pray for the persecuted church that God would foil the plans of the wicked? That God would prevent the wicked from carrying out their evil against the persecuted church. There are Christians dying every single day in this world. Are we praying for them? Are we praying for God to shield them? Are we praying that their witness would not fail under persecution? And do we believe God will answer those prayers as we pray? Secondly, I need to move on. The infinite glory of God, verse 21. The infinite glory of God. Look what he says. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He prays for the glory of God. Now, this is not Paul in any sense trying to add to the glory of God. You and I cannot add to the glory of God. God is glorious in and of himself. Rather, what Paul is praying is that God's glory will be seen through the answers to the prayers of God's people and in the lives of God's people. Because at the end of the day, all praying ought to be so that God would be magnified. Our prayers should never be selfish prayers, seeking to have our own wants and desires and needs to be met. It's not that we shouldn't pray when there are particular needs we have. But what Paul is trying to emphasize here is what is fundamental in the whole aspect of praying is the glory of God. Because God is glorious, and God reveals his glory through the prayers of his people. And as his people are being transformed more and more into the image of Christ, so the glory of Christ is being seen more and more in his people, more and more in his church. Do you see that as you go out into the community and as the transformation that has taken place in your life and that continues to take place, as God continues to shape you, as God continues to burn away the dross, as God continues to mold you into the image of Christ, as that occurs and you go out into the community and people see Christ living in you, they see God's glory. So that when you have an encounter with an unbeliever, they're not just encountering Ian Dean. They're encountering Jesus Christ, who's living in Ian Dean. And they're seeing something of the glory of Jesus Christ because of the way that Ian Dean's life is conformed into the image of Christ and being transformed and made more like Jesus. Do you see? And that's all for his glory. It's not about you. It's not about your selfish motives. He uses the phrase in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, those phrases are joined together at the hip. You can't separate them. The church, glory in the church. In what way is the glory seen in the church? Well, Paul's already dealt with it in Ephesians, hasn't he? Because he's spoken about this barrier that's been removed between Jew and Gentile, this barrier that's broken down. In other words, when he thinks about the glory of the church, one of the things he thinks about is the unity of the church. So in other words, what Paul is thinking of is you have a church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ that is comprised of people from all walks of life, from all different cultural backgrounds, so that we can have people from all kinds of places where they may have come. And we don't just have a church made up of a mono kind of culture, but we have a church made up of people from coming from all parts of the world, all gathered together, all united in Christ, all loving one another, all serving the Lord Jesus Christ, all honoring Him. That's the beauty of the church. So that as the world looks out there in here and sees this community together and sees the diversity of people in this community and sees how the diversity of people all get on with each other, all love each other, all care for each other, all serve each other, all minister to one another, they see a little bit of heaven on earth. And you witness that. See, that's the beauty of the church, isn't it? Because what God does is He takes people who perhaps outside of church would never mix together. You know, there's such a tendency, and I've seen this wherever I've been, of cultures to kind of stick together. And what we want to see in the church is not cultures sticking together, but we want to see a whole variety of cultures all coming together and being unified because we are one in Christ. And as I've said at this church and the church I pastor now, we must understand that the ground at the cross is level. There's no hierarchical structure. There's no one superior and one inferior. It's not as if someone who is an accountant is somehow superior to the plumber who works with his hands. Or the person who drives the bus is inferior to the doctor. Not in the church. In the church, we are all on the same ground. It doesn't matter what profession you have. It doesn't matter whether you've got a great or a small intellect. It doesn't matter whether you're good looking or not good looking. It doesn't matter whether you're thin or you... It just doesn't matter. Because here at the church, we love each other. We treat each other equally. And there's no preferential treatment given to anyone. That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, what happens is you see the glory of God in the church. And when the community out there sees a community like this together, man, that's a powerful witness. It's a community that people long for. You know, we live in a world with all the social media that's out there. Whether it's Facebook, Instagram, I don't even know all of them anymore. I've got lost Meta. Do you know that survey after survey after survey, in spite of all of that, says people are more lonely today? For all those connections, you remember when you first got into Facebook? I'm not on Facebook. I got off Facebook because I had enough. But those of you on Facebook, you know, you get on Facebook and then you have all these connections and this person wants to be your friend and that person wants to be your friend. And then you start feeling bad when someone doesn't want to be your friend or they defriend you and you kind of feel, oh, you know, what's wrong with me? Yet for all of those connections, we are more lonely. Where's that resolved? Here in the church. Right here. Because no one here should be lonely. Not one. Because we should be caring and loving one another, involved in one another's lives, reaching out to those who are struggling, embracing them, caring for them. And thus we demonstrate the glory of God. Now, this glory is not always acknowledged. We have to be honest about that because there are many in the world who don't acknowledge the glory of God. Many who can't see the glory of God, even though God has revealed it. So, for example, when you read the scriptures, we are told in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Numbers 14:21, nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of Yahweh fills the whole earth. So it's not that God's glory is not revealed. And then if you were to turn to Romans 1, we are told that God's glory is revealed in the heavens and man is without excuse because they can see that there is a God who exists. And so this glory that we see in the earth, it's there to be seen, but people deny it and they suppress it and they say it doesn't exist. And then you get the atheist who denies God. You know, when you look at the root cause of the root word that where atheism comes from, it's actually the word that means fool in Latin. Quite apt. So how is the glory of God going to be seen? Because look what he says. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever. So Paul is saying the glory of God is going to be evident to all generations and is going to be evident forever. So how does that happen? You know how it happens. Philippians 2. Therefore, verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ is Lord to what? To the glory of God the Father. There is a day coming that God has set in history when he will finally send the Lord Jesus Christ back into this world. That day is going to materialize. And when that day comes, the world will be gathered. There will be a general resurrection of the dead. Both believers and unbelievers will be raised. They will stand before the judgment throne. God will open the books. And every single person will bow before God and recognize him as Lord. So either you do it now in this world, and you come to faith by trusting in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and putting your faith in what he has done and by confessing your sin, repenting of it, or one day you will stand before God and you will acknowledge that he is God and God will be glorified by your acknowledgement. Your choice. And that glory, when Christ returns, will be experienced forever. It will never be diminished. God's glory will be finally unveiled. There is a sense in which it is veiled right now because of sin and the cursed world that we're in. But when God creates a new heavens and a new earth, that glory will be seen all the time, unveiled. There is something of the unveiling of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Seen in John 1 verse 14, when Christ came and tabernacled amongst us. Then you see something of the glory of God unveiled in the transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appear, and the brightness of Christ is so bright that the disciples can hardly look at him. That glory will be unveiled when we finally see Christ face to face and he returns into this world, and it will be seen and experienced forever. And even the unbeliever who's languishing in hell will see the glory of God. Now, having said all of that, and there's so much more we could say, notice what Paul says. Amen. What else can you say? If that's all true, and Paul says it is all true, the only response is to say, amen. That means in the original language, so be it. And that's why, if you know me, you will know that at prayer meetings, any prayer, I always encourage people at the end of every prayer to say, amen. So be it. You and I have been created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God shows the magnificence of his glory in his church through his people. For Christ dwells within his people. And the question we need to wrestle with this morning is that glory of God being seen by others when they encounter me? Do they encounter Jesus? and as God's glory being seen in His church. It is for our benefit that God's glory is seen and the benefit of humanity. So pray big. Ask God through His strength to unleash His power through your prayers, that as God brings to fruition that which you cannot ask or even begin to imagine, that His glory will be seen. And your prayer life will be absolutely transformed. I hope the next prayer meeting here is overflowing. Because if you really believe it, you'll be there. Otherwise, it's just head knowledge. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for this wonderful prayer of the Apostle Paul. May you help it to become part of the way in which we pray. And may you be evidenced and your power be evidenced through our prayers. And may your glory be seen in and through us as your church, as Christ makes himself known. Help us to this end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.